Checking, testing. All right. There we go. I see we are on. I think, maybe. There's YouTube. There's Facebook. Check the website here. Some reason, why isn't the website working? Well, if you can hear me, let me know. For some reason, I'm double checking the website and it doesn't seem to be going to the website. Hi, Richard on Facebook. Hi, Debbie on Facebook. There we go. I think the website is now working. So let me know. I know I'm really hoping that this week it's not as glitchy. If you remember when we started off, it was kind of really glitching out, and so we had to do plan B. So let me know. Is it clear? Is the audio okay? Is it working? Hi, Ann and David. Hi, Anna on Facebook. I see a few people watching on the website. Yeah, let me know, please. That would help, because if it's kind of glitching out like it did before. Suzanne says, you're looking and sounding good. Thanks, Suzanne. that means it's working. That's good. I don't know what the deal was last week when it was skipping all over the place. So when I clicked start on the stream, I was hoping that it's going to work. Sounds good so far. Okay, well, let me know as we go along. If it starts freaking out, I will try and switch something up here. And if you're, it's so, okay, everything on Facebook is fine. Good. All right. So welcome back to our Wednesday night Bible studies through the book of Revelation. And if you are new to the Wednesday nights, this is week 18, so you're like coming in right at the end. We have this week and next week, and then we have gone through the whole book of Revelation. So what we do, if you're new, is we're going to look at Revelation chapter 21 tonight, and if as we go along, if you have comments or questions or things you want to say, you can type that in the comment section, and I am monitoring YouTube and the website and Facebook, and so I will try and answer your questions. There is a bit of a delay, though, so if you type something, it might be answered, you know, 30 seconds, a minute later as it comes to me. So chapter 21 tonight, can you believe it that we have gone through 20 chapters of the book of Revelation? We're almost done. Like I said, this week and next week, and we have slugged through the entire book of Revelation. One of the, I think, most difficult to understand and often neglected books of the Bible. And I have just really enjoyed teaching through this and going through this with you, trying to clear up some of the confusion and the fear around the, you know, end times and what that means and how to make sense of it. And I've heard from a bunch of you that it's really helped. It's helped clear up a lot of fear and anxiety and confusion about Revelation. So that's good. That's what I was hoping. So Revelation is a book about the future, but it's also a book about the present as well. And so basically, it's Jesus pulling back the curtain for John to see what is going on behind the scenes. And so we've seen, really, I mean, one of the main themes of the book of Revelation is a call to remain faithful till the end. This book, Revelation, really is a book about discipleship. Like, how do disciples of Jesus make it to the end? How do we actually remain faithful under pressure? And you've probably noticed, if you've been tracking with us as we've gone through, it's like almost in every chapter, there's some kind of call to persevere, to remain faithful, to not give in, to like make it to the end. And so that really is one of the big themes, you know, as we live in this in-between time between Jesus's first and second coming. There's this call to how do we remain faithful, right? When we're kind of pressed from both sides, how do you and I actually make it to the end? So last week we looked at Revelation, the end of chapter 20, the judgment before the great white throne. And so if you remember, in that vision that John sees, he sees the dead, great and small. You know, the sea gave up the dead, death and Hades gave up the dead, and so all the dead are standing before the throne, and books are opened, and then the dead are judged by what they had done. But then we're told, right, the Lamb's book of life was also opened, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, well, then they were thrown into the lake of fire. And so, I mean, last week we talked a lot about what we do in this life actually matters. I mean, yes, we're saved by faith or by grace through faith in Jesus. We're not saved by anything that we do, and yet what we do actually matters, right? How we live, how we obey, it affects the rewards that we get in heaven, and so we are judged on what we do. So what we do in this life actually matters. Now, tonight we're going to look at chapter 21 all the way to verse 5 of chapter 22. And then next week we'll look at the very ending of the book, the last, you know, 20 or so verses. But chapter 21 all the way to verse 5 of chapter 22. And this whole section is about the new heavens and the new earth. Basically, it answers the question, you know, what is it going to look like when Jesus returns after judgment has happened? What does eternity look like with Jesus, right? And so it's kind of interesting. We don't have to guess to a certain degree what eternity is going to be like, because we're given like a ton of information in chapter 21. A lot of it is imagery and symbolism, but we can discern a lot of what eternity will be like with Jesus. And so this chapter is going to answer that for us. So this deals with our future, right? What is coming? So all along, we've kind of seen in the book of Revelation, we've been moving towards the end. But a lot in the book of Revelation is what we're currently living through right now. The book of Revelation, so much of it is describing the entire period between Jesus' ascension into heaven and then his return. But this deals with what happens after Jesus returns. So this is all future. What is our future? And so here's why it matters, right? Our picture of the future automatically shapes the way you and I live in the present, right? So it's super applicable. So what our view of what is coming, it should shape the way that we live in the here and now. So if you have a Bible, you can follow along. I'm going to read Revelation 21, and then the first five verses of Revelation 22, and then we'll just spend some time walking through it. As we read, if you have stuff, questions that come to mind, feel free to throw them in the comment section. I'm drinking coffee because my three kids keep me up at night. I'm trying not to yawn. If I yawn, it's not because I'm bored. It's because my kids keep me up at night. So, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with a rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I mean, don't you want to go? Doesn't that sound so good? Oh, man. Come, Lord Jesus. It's just such an amazing description of what we have waiting for us when Jesus returns. And if that doesn't make you excited and want Jesus to come back, I don't know what will. So, it's quite amazing, but there is a ton of imagery and stuff that we need to unpack. And so this whole section is split into a few different parts. Verses 1 to 8 talk about the salvation blessings of the faithful, those who make it to the end, those who remain faithful, right? Those who don't take the mark of the beast, who don't, you know, worship Satan, those who make it, essentially. And then verses 9 to 14 give us the appearance of the city. Verses 15 to 17, we see the measurements of the city. Verses 18 to 21, we see the material of the city, like what is this city made out of? And then verses 22 to 27 talk about the internal features of the city. And then verses 1 to 5 of chapter 22 talk about symbols of the presence of God in the city. So we're going to just kind of walk through each one of those sections and try and make sense of it and what exactly all these symbols mean for us. So verses 1 to 8 are describing basically salvation blessings for the faithful, right? So in verse 1, it's interesting. John says that he sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, to be really sure, like to be clear, when John says that he sees a new heaven and a new earth, that doesn't mean that God just kind of blows up the first ones and starts over from scratch, right? That doesn't mean that, even though there's a lot of imagery of fire and destruction and all that kind of stuff, God doesn't scrap the first heaven and the first earth and make a new one out of nothing, right? He doesn't start over. The biblical narrative is actually a renewal of the cosmos. Even the word new, when it says new heaven and a new earth, that's kainos in Greek. And that word indicates a newness of quality or essence, meaning that there's this transformation that happens in the fundamental physical structure of creation. Because if you remember, all the way back in the beginning in Genesis 3, creation itself was affected by the curse of sin, right? God says, you know, cursed is the ground because of you, weeds are going to grow up, all that kind of stuff. So all of creation was affected by the curse of sin. And so when it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, it's not new in the sense of God threw out the first one and made a new one out of nothing. It's new in the sense of being restored, being brought back to its original glory. So even when you think about, like we use that kind of language, when you talk about restoring an old car, or if you have renovated a house or a kitchen, right? Oftentimes, you haven't, like when I say like, oh, we have a new kitchen, that doesn't necessarily mean that I blew up the old kitchen and I haven't reused any of, right? That's not what it means. It means a lot of times you restore the cabinets and you sand them and you paint them, and they're new even though they're made of the old stuff, right? That's the kind of idea that we're given here. Even Romans 8, 19 to 22 says this: for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So Paul, even in Romans, is saying that creation even is just waiting eagerly for Jesus to return. Right, that it was subjected to the curse. It wasn't its fault, right? It didn't willingly do that, but it's because of humanity that they sinned, and then all of creation was subjected to sin and bondage and corruption and decay and death. And now all of creation is just groaning for Jesus to come back, so it will be made new and the curse will be removed. So the heavens and the earth are going to be renewed. So we talked about it, I think, last week, that means that our earth, our world matters, right? And it goes back to that Christian understanding that, like, the goal is to get out of here, right? And many of you grew up like that, and I remember kind of hearing that growing up. The goal is, well, become a Christian so that when you die, you get to go to heaven. But nowhere in the Bible is the narrative, become a Christian so that when you die, you get to leave earth and go to heaven. The whole narrative of the Bible and what we're seeing here is, no. Heaven and earth actually overlap in the end, right? The Garden of Eden, God's realm and our realm completely overlapped, heaven and earth. But because of the curse and because of sin, that was separated, right? And what we see now is heaven coming down and God's space overlapping with our space. That's the goal, right? And what's amazing about that is that the biblical narrative actually comes full circle. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens. And then Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So we've actually come full circle, right? Eugene Peterson said this, the biblical story began quite logically with a beginning. Now it draws to an end, not quite so logically, also with a beginning. The sin-ruined creation of Genesis is restored in the sacrifice-renewed creation of Revelation. The product of these beginning and ending acts of creation are the same. The heavens and earth in Genesis, and a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation. The story that has creation for its first word has creation for its last word. Don't you love that? Like, that it now it's just come full circle. The biblical story begins and ends with creation. Isn't that amazing? And so here we have God has restored and reconciled and brought the universe back to its original glory, and John sees this new heaven and this new earth. John also says that the sea is no more, right? And we've seen a few spots already that has mentioned the sea, but the sea in the ancient world represented the forces of chaos. So Psalm 93:3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods have lifted up their roaring. So the sea had this connotation of chaos and evil, and it's uncontrollable. The sea, we've seen a few times in Revelation, represents the origin of cosmic evil, right? We saw in Revelation 13:1, the beast, you know, rises up out of the sea. The sea represents unbelieving, rebellious nations. So Isaiah 57:20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. And so the sea kind of represents all of this chaos or chaoticness. I don't know if that's a word, chaos. Evil and disruption and being uncontrollable. And even in the book of Revelation already, we've seen a few images of a sea in front of the throne, right, that is calm. Revelation 4:6, Revelation 15:2 talks about the sea. It was like glass, like crystal in front of the throne. So it's this idea that all of the forces of chaos are just subdued and stilled in the presence of God. So it's not as if to say that John is saying, well, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will literally be no bodies of water. It's not what John is getting at. But it's symbolic, right, that when Jesus returns and judgment happens and there's the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more chaos, no more evil, no more the threat of the sea, everything that the sea represents. Then in verse 2, John sees a holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So John, when he sees the end, he sees a city, which is very interesting because all of the first hearers of this letter lived in cities. Right, if you remember chapter 2 and 3, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. We've seen those cities. Then we've seen the city of Babylon brought up a lot in the book of Revelation, the mother of harlots, right? Casting a spell over other nations and cities. So you have Babylon. Cities often in the Bible were full of arrogance and violence. Cain builds a city after he kills Abel. Humanity builds a tower and the city of Babel or Babel to defy God and make a name for themselves. You think about Sodom and Gomorrah. You think about Nineveh and Egypt and Assyria. And you think even Israel and Judah, the evil cities that they became. So cities in the Bible, not always, but cities often are meant to portray human sin and evil. And what's fascinating is now at the end, you have a city, right? The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And so when you think about that, the new heavens and the new earth, it's not strictly a return to the Garden of Eden, right? And we talk about that, and I've even used that kind of language before, right? We're going to go back to the Garden of Eden, but not that's not quite accurate. The new heavens and the new earth is a city with gardens in it, we'll see. But there's this this holy city. Even Hebrews tells us that Abraham longed to see this city. Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Right? So Abraham even went where he didn't know where he was going. He obeyed by faith. But then the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect, right, whose planner and builder, whose designer is God. So Abraham longed for this new Jerusalem, and he never saw it in his day. But this city comes down out of heaven, right? Meaning that it's a gift of grace from God. And then in verse 3, it says this, a loud voice from heaven says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then in verse 4, God wipes away every tear. Death shall be no more, no mourning, no crying, no pain. He says, the former things have passed away. So it's, I mean, this is amazing. God says that he will dwell with man. And this is alluding to a couple of places in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 43:7, it says, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And then Ezekiel 37:27, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So think about that. Our world is marked by tears and death and mourning and crying and pain, right? There's a lot of really good things in our world, right? Just common grace that God gives us. There's a lot of joy and laughter and blessing and all those kind of things. But the common denominator with every human being on the planet is that we will all face those things. All of us will face tears, death, mourning, crying, and pain. No one can escape that, right? In the here and now. And so, I don't even think we can fully imagine a world, right, and a physical reality where there is no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. I mean, we've all been touched by those things, right? And in the new heaven and the new earth, we're told there's none of it. Can you imagine? Like, even pain. I mean, all of us. I mean, last week I had a pretty bad headache one of the days, like just a numbing migraine all day. And it's just a reminder that we live in a fallen world, the curse of sin. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no pain. There will be no headaches. I often, when I read that, think about my mom, and I've mentioned her on Sunday already, but she's lived with pain for, 15 years. And in the new heavens and the new earth, she will have no pain anymore. Like, no one will have pain. No one will mourn things. No one will die. There will be no death, no crying. It's just unbelievable, right? Isaiah 65:20, Isaiah tried to express how unbelievable this would be. Isaiah 65:20 says, "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few years, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." So Isaiah's not speaking literally. He's trying to describe how unbelievable that would be, right? He's trying to put it in terms that we would understand. He's not saying that there will be death in the new heavens and the new earth. He's trying to get you to imagine, okay, how do I get people to understand this? Like, imagine if you died at 100, if people would say, "Ah, oh, he died so young," right? When we say, like, Queen Elizabeth's husband, right, who died, I can't remember his name, but he just died. I think he was 99. No one said, "Ah, oh, he died so young." Everyone said, "That was a long, he lived a good, long life." So Isaiah is trying to get us to imagine, like, imagine, right, if you died at 100 years old, people would go, "He died so young." Philip, thank you, Jennifer, Philip. And so he's not saying that there's literally going to be death. He's just saying, like, just think about that, right? That would be unbelievable. And it's going to be even better than that because no one is ever going to die. Verse 4 also alludes to Isaiah as well. Isaiah 25:8, "He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Even Isaiah 35:10, "And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness, and joy and sorrow and sighing shall flee them." So basically, what we get in this first few verses, it's a picture of none of the evil and the threats of the old world hindering the saints of God from enjoying his presence forever, right? The former things have passed away. So even now, you and I, we enjoy communion with God now, but our communion with God is still, to a certain degree, hindered is the wrong word, but our communion with God is not like this because we live in a cursed, fallen world still. We still have a sinful flesh. Even when God says the former things have passed away, again, he's harking back to Isaiah 43:18. "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Like, to think about that, like, that in the new heavens and the new earth, It's like even the memories of pain and death, like those former things have passed away. Like, we won't even be plagued by the memories of how awful pain and death was. So verse 5 and 6, God says that he's making all things new. His words are trustworthy and true. It is done, right? He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Basically, why God says that is, I think many of us would go, well, how do we know this is actually true? Right? Verses 1 to 4. How do we know that God's actually going to do this? And God says, here's how you know. Write it down. My words are trustworthy and true. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It will happen because the Alpha and the Omega said that it would happen, right? And then he says, the one who's thirsty will get the spring of the water of life without payment, and the one who conquers will have this heritage. So there it is again, right? That call to conquer, to overcome, to persevere to the end. Why? Because this is our heritage. This is what we get, right? When we overcome and conquer and persevere to the end. And then God says in verse 8, who will not be there? right? And what he's doing is he's reiterating what we talked about in Revelation chapter 20. He's just reminding John who won't be there. And he says, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. And he says, those, their portion, their reward, what they will get is the lake of fire, which is the second death. So basically, again, he's saying there's no character traits or behaviors that are inconsistent with God's kingdom, right? It's not as if, you know, we'll be there, but also there'll still be liars and there'll still be sinners. He says, no, none of that will be there. And I think that the list starts with cowards and ends with liars, not to say that if you've ever showed cowardice or you've ever lied, you won't make it. That's not what John is saying, but it's actually speaking to the actual life situation of John's contemporaries. Because if you remember in the letters to the churches in chapter 2 and 3, so many of the messages was, don't compromise, don't give in. But all they had to do was confess Caesar is Lord, right? Take the pinch of incense, offer it, Caesar is Lord, and they wouldn't be persecuted anymore. But if they gave in, it would be them being cowardly, and they would be lying, because Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord, right? And so I think why John says, you know, the cowardly, and then he has faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and then he ends with liars, is because cowardly liars won't be there because they would have turned their back on Jesus. They wouldn't have been faithful to the end. So again, those lists aren't saying like, well, if you've ever told a lie, boom, you can't make it, right? If you've ever showed cowardice or been a coward, then you're not going to make it. That's not what it's saying. It's saying those people whose lives were defined by that, and in their cowardice and lying, they denied Jesus, they're not going to make it. How are we doing? You guys with me still? Okay, so already it's like that is mind-blowing and that is amazing, and all of us should go, I can't wait. I just want to be there. I want Jesus to come back. But now it kind of moves into, right, verse 2 said that John sees a holy city, the New Jerusalem. And now, almost for the rest of the chapter, it's going to describe that city that John saw, right? Verses 9 to 27, it's describing the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And in its description, there's so much good promises and symbols and metaphors and analogies that just really reassure us and strengthen us to make it to the end. So verses 9 to 14 gives us a description of the appearance of the city. This is what it looks like, right? And then we'll get into the measurement of the city and the materials of the city and all that. But here's the initial thing. So we're told that an angel, one of the seven who held, you know, the seven last bowls, speaks to John and says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then in verse 10, it says John is carried away and he's shown the holy city, Jerusalem. So notice that, right? John hears, I'm going to show you the bride.
I'm having trouble hearing you.
John hears, the angel says to him, I'm going to show you the bride, right? The wife of the Lamb. And John sees the holy city, Jerusalem. This pen's running out. I can try. That might work a little bit better. So we've seen that pattern already, right? Chapter 5, John hears the angel say, you know, don't cry. The lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And then John sees the Lamb who was slain. So in chapter 7, John hears the 144,000, and then John looks and he sees a great multitude that no one can number. So we've seen this happen a few times where John hears something, but then when he looks, he sees not what you would expect, right? So even in this passage, John hears, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and then he sees the holy city, Jerusalem. Super interesting, right? So here's what I think is going on. We have kind of a multi-layered vision. If you remember back in Revelation chapter 12, it was the woman, right? And what did the woman represent? Well, the woman represented a couple of different things. The woman represented Mary, the mother of Jesus, but the woman also represented God's people, right? It was a multi-layered vision. So I think what we're seeing here is the same thing. John is seeing the bride, the wife of the Lamb, God's people, but he's also seeing this city where God is going to dwell with his people. It's both. And, right, it's not as if the angel said, I'm going to show you the bride. Whoops, I meant I'm going to show you the city. Right, it's purposeful like this because so much of the descriptions of the city apply to God's people and descriptions of what makes up God's people, but they're also descriptions of what the city of God will look like. So it's kind of this multi-layered vision, I think. And so I'm going to read Emily's comment. Emily on the website says, I think we say piously that all that matters is that we'll see Jesus face to face, but God knows that the repercussions of sin have caused havoc and hinder us from seeing him face to face. It matters to him that we have suffered and will know the deliverance from that as part of experiencing the new heavens and the new earth and being in his presence. Yeah, well said. I don't know if that was Emily or Peter, but well said. Yeah, that's good. So the description of this city is quite amazing. It says that it has the glory of God, right? Verse 11. Its radiance is like a rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And then we're told that it has a great high wall with 12 gates. There's 12 angels at the gates. And then on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the wall of the city has 12 foundations, the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. So you're already, I hope you're already saying, wait, we've heard stuff like this before. So here we have this symbol, right? This vision. So one, the city sounds beautiful, right? It's made up of jewels and it's clear as crystals. And so it has a great high wall, and we're told that it has 12 gates with the names of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel on these gates. And then it has 12 foundations and the names of the 12 apostles. So what this imagery means is that this represents God's people throughout history, right? Think back the 24 thrones around the throne of God, right? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles representing all of God's people throughout history. And so now we see a similar thing. There's 12 gates to this city that have the names of the tribes of Israel, and there's 12 foundations to this wall that have the names of the apostles, all of God's people throughout history. And so I want to remind you too that, and I've said it already, that our eternity, our existence in the new heavens and new earth is physical, right? Again, I think sometimes we've had this teaching in Christianity that, again, like eternity is just kind of us floating up somewhere, and it's this disembodied existence, right? And we're playing harps on clouds or whatever. And we view eternity as all spiritual. That could not be further from the truth. Eternity with Jesus is a physical reality. It's walls and gates and jewels, and later on we're going to read about trees and rivers. It's a physical eternity, right? You and I will have resurrection bodies. We will be perfectly united, right? Soul and body for all eternity. Now, I don't know how that's going to work, because all we know is our bodies now, with decay and muscle ache, and you know, the moment you die, or the moment you're born, your body is on a clock, right, ticking down, essentially. So I don't know what that's going to be like, but I know that eternity is this physical existence, right? George Eldon Ladd said this: the Bible always places men and women on a redeemed earth, not in a heavenly realm removed from earthly existence. So you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus, our hope is not to be freed from physicalness, but to be freed from sin and death that causes decay. So our eternity is a physical eternity. And so we have this initial description, right, of this city, and it's God's people, but it's also a city, right? And I think the reason it's 12 and 12 is that it's reminding us of God's people from all of history, right? Represented by the 12 tribes of Israel and then the 12 apostles. So then in verses 15 to 17, it talks about the measurements of this city that comes down from heaven, right? And we're told in verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls, and the city lies four square. Its length and its width, its length is the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. So you kind of go, what is going on here? Now, I want to remind you, numbers in the book of Revelation are symbols, not statistics, right? Because even I have in my little study Bible, when it says, you know, 12,000 stadia, it says, well, it's about 1,380 miles. The point of that is not to tell us that literally the city of God is 1,380 miles long. That's not the point. These numbers are symbols, and they point to a spiritual reality, right? John is trying to tell us something here. So it's fascinating. The city that John sees come out of heaven is a perfect cube, which is quite interesting. So you have the New Jerusalem. Oh man, we need to get some good markers in here. So you have New Jerusalem. I'm going to attempt to draw a cube. It's not going to be a perfect cube, right? And then there's Bob peeking in the window. Hey, Bob. you have the measurements given. It says that the length and the width and the height are all the same, 12,000 stadia. So you have 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 stadia. Perfect cube. The cube shape of the New Jerusalem is not just random or weird. It has significance because the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament was a perfect cube. So if you think about the temple, right, the temple and how the temple was built, you had the holy place, and it's the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Holy of Holies was where the very presence of God came. And in 1 Kings 6:20, it says this: The inner sanctuary, this is the Holy of Holies, was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And he, this is Solomon, overlaid it with pure gold. So do you see what John is saying here? The Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, where the very presence of God was, now the entire city is being presented as the Holy of Holies, right? It's a perfect cube. What John is getting at is that in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no need for a temple. And we're going to read about that in verse 22. There is no temple. There's no need for a Holy of Holies. There's no need to keep humanity separated from God. The entire city is the Holy of Holies, right? It's just an amazing picture here. And then you get to 12,000, right? The number 12 is used so many times to describe this city. You have the 12 gates. You have the 12 foundations. The wall is 144 cubits by human measurement. That's 12 times 12, right? 144. So you have 12 and 12. 12,000 is 12 times 10 times 10 times 10, right? And so what it's getting at, right, 12 is the number for God's people, right? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, and 10 was the number of completion, right? The number of perfection. And so what you have here, 12,000, 12 times 10 times 10 times 10, it means that it's a really big, complete, fulfilled city, big enough for all of the people of God, essentially, is what it means. It doesn't mean that it's literally 1,380 miles long, wide, and high. It's not what it's getting at. The message that it's getting at is that it is a perfectly complete city, big enough for all of the people of God. Isn't that beautiful? Jennifer says, I love that it's mathematical. Yeah, right. And Suzanne says, my favorite description of heaven has always come from Isaiah 11. Yes, that's a great passage. But I just think it's beautiful that John is, again, he's seeing this and he's reminding us that the new heavens and the new earth is for all of God's people and it's perfectly complete, right? There's nothing wrong with it. There's no issues with it. It's big enough for everyone who is a follower of Jesus. It's just a beautiful picture. So then in verses 18 to 21, it talks about what the city is made out of, right? It says in verse 18, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass, and the foundation of the wall of the city was adorned with every kind of jewel. So then, there's 12 different kinds of jewels listed. Again, 12, right? That's important. And so, he lists these jewels. Jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysopras, I'm probably saying these wrong, jacinth, and amethyst. Now, these 12 stones are based on the 12 stones that the high priest had in his breastplate of judgment. So in Exodus 28, verses 16 to 20, describing this garment that the high priest would wear, right? And the high priest was the one who could enter into the Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And so this was the description of it. It shall be squared and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, carbuncle should be the first row. And the second row of emerald, sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, and a gate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall all be set in gold filigree. So here, like, think about it. So you had, the priest had this breastplate, right? And then he had these stones. that were set in it. And you could probably Google and someone would have drawn a picture of what this would have looked like if you just Google image like high priest's breastplate. You'll see the 12 stones. But here you have the city of God, and the foundations of the wall are made of these jewels, and there's these 12 stones, right? Also, these stones resemble the stones that were found in Eden. Ezekiel 28:13 says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings on the day that you were created. They were prepared." So again, it's pointing back to Eden, right? So it's, again, it's just amazing the Old Testament imagery that now is wrapped up into the description of this city. And then we're told that the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate a single pearl, which again, like, you can't even fathom what that would look like. I don't know if you've seen pearls, like they're little, but to have an entire gate made out of a pearl. And then it says the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Isn't that amazing? Now, verses 22 to 27 then describe the internal features of the city. So we've seen the walls and the foundation and the gates and all of those things kind of described, and it's beautiful and it's symbolic and it's amazing. But then we're kind of getting into the internal features. So verse 22, there is no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Isn't that amazing? That the temple was massively important to any lifelong Jew. And so to hear that in the new heavens and the new earth there is no temple, that would have been just unbelievable. And it's not only here, all throughout the Old Testament as well. Anytime there's a passage that describes the new heaven and the new earth, it talks about there not being a temple. Jeremiah 3:16-17. "And when you have multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart." So Jeremiah says, in that day, people aren't going to go, "Oh, the ark of the covenant of the Lord." It's not even going to come to mind. That no one will even remember the Ark of the Covenant, and it won't be missed because Jerusalem itself, this new city, will be the throne of God. They won't need a temple anymore. So the whole city is the temple, right? The temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. So God himself, right? He doesn't need a temple. He doesn't need a tabernacle to dwell in. God himself is the temple. No longer is God's dwelling place, you know, identifiable separate space within the city. He is the temple. We're told in verse 23, there's no need of sun or moon to shine because the glory of God gives the city its light, and Jesus is the lamp. So it doesn't say that there literally won't be a sun or a moon. All it says is we won't need it to give off light anymore because the glory of God will give us light, and Jesus himself is the lamp, right? The lamp that gives off the luminosity in the new city is the crucified Savior. Like, that's just amazing to think of, right? That we rely so heavily on the sun for everything, for life, for warmth, for literal light to see. And in the new heavens and the new earth, in this city, God says, yeah, we won't even need the sun for light because Jesus himself, his glory, will light up the city. Verse 24 says that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gate will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Now, this is not suggesting some kind of universalism where, you know, non-elect people whose names aren't in the Book of Life can somehow enter into the New Jerusalem. That's not what John's getting at. I think, again, it's just talking about people just wanting to give glory to God. It's not suggesting that people can somehow get out of hell and enter into the city because the gates are never closed, right? The reason I say that is that phrase, the kings of the earth, that phrase has come up before, earlier in the Book of Revelation, to describe people who sided with the beast, right? The kings of the earth who were deceived by Babylon. And so now some have said, well, wait a second, now the kings of the earth are bringing their glory into the city, right, and bringing their honor. So does that mean that even after judgment, people can have a chance to enter into this new Jerusalem? That's not what John is saying. C.S. Lewis actually wrote a really interesting book, and he had that thought, if you've ever read The Great Divorce. So C.S. Lewis basically wrote a book asking, what would it look like if people had the option to get out of hell and come to heaven? And so if you've ever read that book, it's super fascinating. He pictures hell as this dreary, gray, rainy city, and every once in a while a bus comes through and people have the choice to get on the bus to go to this new city. So fascinating. I don't think C.S. Lewis wasn't trying to make a theological claim about universalism. He was just asking that question. What would that look like? So that's not what this is saying. I think what it means is that in this new heavens and this new earth, what John is describing is there's going to be no outside threat. There will be no kings who are against this city. Like, evil is dealt with. Evil is destroyed. So he's not saying that literally the kings of the earth who had rebelled against God now get a second chance. He's trying to describe a world where there is no outside threat, right? Literally, the gates are never shut, is what he says. Meaning, like, there is no, there's no threat from the outside. He says there's no night there. Basically, we have to remember sometimes, prophecy portrays the future with language that is understandable to the prophet and to his contemporary readers. And so the prophetic language used here corresponds to the cultural and social realities of the present day. So here you have kings and leaders, this picture of people coming and bowing down before the one true king, giving glory to God. And the idea of gates never being closed, like, to John's listeners, that would just be unbelievable. Zero threat of attack, zero threat of enemies. There's no evil to be afraid of anymore. There's no night. We don't have to close the gates of the city for fear of attack or fear of an enemy. And verse 27 confirms that, right? Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So nothing detestable ever comes into this new Jerusalem. Now, in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 22, this last section, it gives us a few more symbols, right? Verse 1, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flows from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And that is referencing a couple of spots in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14:8. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. Ezekiel 47:1-9. I won't read the whole passage, but if you remember that passage, Ezekiel sees water trickling from the temple, and then he goes a little bit farther and it's ankle deep, and then it's knee deep and waist deep, and then it's big enough or deep enough to swim in, this river that comes out from the temple. Same kind of imagery. Joel 3:18 says, in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and All the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. So we're told that this river of life, right, flows out from the throne of God through the middle of the street of the city. And then we're told that on either side of this of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit that yields fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So again, if you read that, you may have thought like I thought, how can a tree grow on both sides of a river, right? On either side of the river, the tree of life is there. It could be that the tree of life, spoken of singularly here, is referring to trees of life that are literally lining this river of life. But the whole point of this picture is that there will be life there, right? The waters of life, the tree of life, the leaves are used for the healing of the nation. So the whole point is that there is life there. And the word life is super important. It's not bios, which you know, we get biological, like our biological life, the life that you and I inherit from our biological parents. That's not the word used there when it talks about the water of life and the tree of life. It's not bios. It's zoe, Z-O-E, or zoe, zoe. And that word for life means a life that doesn't run down. So it's eternal life, everlasting life. It's not bios. It's not biological life that just kind of ticks down and decays and wears down. It's a different word for life, which I love, right? It's not just bios in this new heavens and new earth. It's zoe. It's zoe. It's everlasting life, life that does not ever fade or die out. And then in verse 3, it says, no longer will there be anything accursed. So literally, the fall cursed everything. But now in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no trace of the curse of sin. And the throne of God and the Lamb is there. And we're told that his servants worship him, right? And then in verse 4, I think this is amazing. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, right? This is John's repeating himself. There will be no need for light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. So we're going to see God face to face. If you remember in Exodus 33:20, God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Even 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So we are going to see God face to face. And then it says that we'll reign forever and ever. You and me will reign with Jesus forever and ever. So a couple of closing thoughts. I find it fascinating that all of the promises in chapters 2 and 3 are now fulfilled in this closing section. If you remember, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus said, you know, to the church that overcomes, I will do this. To the one that perseveres, I will do this. And he gave all these promises. And now we see in chapter 21, in this first part of chapter 22, all of these promises fulfilled. So the tree of life, right? Revelation 2:7, Jesus said, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And now we see the tree of life lining, right? The river of life. We were promised inclusion in the new temple, God's name written on us, right? Revelation 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out from it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And in Revelation 22, right? His name is on our foreheads. We were promised that our name would be in the book of life and that we would be clothed, right? Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And we see that in Revelation 21. The idea of reigning with Christ in Revelation 2, 26 and 27, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And we see it at the end of chapter 22, verse 5, and they will reign forever and ever. We were promised the exclusion from the second death, right? Revelation 2:11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And we see in Revelation 22, there is no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. So all of the promises, right? It's almost like we've come full circle, right? God, Jesus made all of these promises to those who endure to the end. And now in Revelation 21 and 22, we're seeing all of these promises fulfilled and honored and given to us. So it's quite a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, what is waiting for us when Jesus returns. So I don't know if there's any last questions or comments people want to make. I might just wait, you know, 30 seconds if you've got a question that you want to ask about, I don't know, what it's going to be like or... this one was a fun one to prepare for, just because it's just so encouraging, all of the things that we have to look forward to when Jesus returns. It's just all really good news. And so like I said at the beginning, our picture of the future automatically shapes the way we live in the present. So I think our picture of the new heavens and the new earth, the reason that we're told about it is because it's meant to help us persevere through all of the temptations of this life, right? Because if you remember back in chapter 17 and 18, talking about Babylon, I mean, Babylon is tempting, right? Because it's tempting because it offers financial security and wealth and sexual desire and all of these things that our world offers us, right? Babylon offers. But a clear picture of what's coming, I think, helps us actually say no to those temptations, because we go, no, why would I settle for Babylon when the new Jerusalem is coming, right? Why would I settle for this when what's waiting for me, if I persevere to the end, if I remain steadfast, if I don't give in, what's waiting for me is all of these beautiful descriptions. So I think it's meant to help us actually persevere till the end. So I'm not seeing any other comments. So that's all I had prepared for tonight. Next week, we're going to look at the epilogue, the very ending of the book, some of the closing thoughts from verses 6 to 21. And that will wrap up the book of Revelation. And then, like I said last week, we'll take a few weeks of a break just so I can have a bit of a break. And then I've got... lots of ideas that have come in for maybe another book of the Bible that we could study, or different topics or stuff like that, because it seems like there's a hunger from you guys that this kind of format works, right, doing this online Bible study. So tune in next week for our last week in the book of Revelation, and then I'll just keep you posted on our website and on Facebook after that for when we'll start back up and what book of the Bible we'll study together. If you haven't registered for Sunday yet, I believe we have a handful of spots left for our 1:30 outdoor service. And I know that there's still room for Kids Zone. If you want to send your kids ages 4 to grade 6 to Kids Zone at either the 9:30 or the 11:30 service. So make sure you register for that. And Oh, you're welcome, Tina. Jennifer says, love it. I'm learning so much. Great. Suzanne says, I've appreciated this whole series. When I was asked about this book before, I would say that there was a lot about it that I didn't understand, but I do know that it ends well. Yeah, that's true, right? We know how it ends, right? Jesus wins, and that is such good news. So, yeah, you're welcome, Sarah, on Facebook. Yeah, it's been really good. I've really enjoyed doing this. So, tune in next week, and we will wrap up the book of Revelation, and thanks for tuning in tonight. It's been really fun, and if you have other questions, you can always text or message us, and we can answer them off of the live stream. So, talk to you guys next week.